For those of you who looked at the bulletins that had been uploaded sometime on Friday, and you saw that we were going to have Acts chapter 2, 37 through 39 as our text, I made an audible call yesterday and thought instead it would be good for us to study 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think there are some fascinating things that go on in chapter 10 with regard to baptism. So follow along, first of all, as we read verses 1 through 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would that ye should not have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. This is not a typical passage that one might preach on for baptism, and yet as I was studying it this week, and really over the last few weeks as I've been meditating on this particular passage, I wonder why it's not more often preached as a baptism sermon, because it is so very instructive as to what baptism is, what it represented in the Old Testament, and what it represents to us in the New. And so I thought it would be good to spend a little bit of time talking about this. Of course, the right understanding of this passage has been disputed by many. Some would look at this passage on the Baptist side of the aisle and look at it, and they would say, okay, well, when we see the word baptism used there, because baptism always means immersion, it doesn't, but that's what they say, then they were figuratively immersed in the sea when they went down into the sea. Of course, I don't know how they were immersed into Moses. It doesn't really work. And it really was not the children of Israel that were immersed in the sea, was it? It was the Egyptians that were immersed in the sea. It is obvious then that the word baptism here does not mean to dip or to dunk or to immerse. It means something else. What does it mean, however, and what is the flow of this passage? Well, I think really the discourse that the apostle is giving here begins earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, in the first portion of chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry against those who would assault him in his office. There were those in Corinth who thought that the Apostle Paul was no kind of apostle at all. They had chosen other teachers. They decided to follow them. And the Apostle Paul, well, they were just nonplussed with him, generally speaking. And so the Apostle Paul defends his ministry in verses 1 through 23. But then in verse 24, he takes a different angle with the Corinthian church, and he begins to talk about himself as an apostle. And he says that even myself, notice verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The next word in chapter 10, verse 1 is moreover. The Greek word there is de. So it's like also. So this is a continuation. Chapter 10, verse 1 is a continuation of this argument that begins in verse 24 of chapter 9. And here's the argument of the apostle. His argument is, just because I'm an apostle, just because I preach to others, doesn't mean that at the end of days I won't be cast off. There is a certain kind of diligence that I must maintain. Just because I'm a teacher in the church, the Apostle Paul says, that's no guarantee, that's no gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. Not at all. There is still a proper amount of maintenance, of diligence, of loyalty and fealty to Christ and all those other things that accompany salvation. Those things must be there as well, the Apostle says. And so then, in chapter 10, verse 1, he's going to speak to the Corinthian church about the same thing. He is moving from himself to the Corinthians. And he says, moreover, brethren, don't you remember, all of our fathers were under the cloud and under the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank of the same pneumatikon, spiritual drink. And they ate of the spiritual bread, for they drank from that rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. And then he tells them that they tempted Christ in the wilderness. And then what? God cast them off. And so, first of all, he says, my apostleship should not be to me a sure badge of regeneration, and neither should your administration of the sacraments. That's his argument. Because in using baptism and the sacramental meal of the Old Testament, using the word baptism and the sacramental meal of the Old Testament, the manna and the rock that flowed from the water, the water that flowed from the rock. Let's get that in the right order. Those were sacramental things. They were for substance. They were for sustenance, no doubt. But the apostle here calls them spiritual things. It was a spiritual food that they ate and a spiritual drink that they drank. That was a sacramental meal they're eating and drinking. And in that he goes on to talk about the body and blood of the Lord and the cup that we pass, that we share, and the bread that we break being the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear that he is referencing the sacraments in this passage. So the first thing that we want to see in the argument of the apostle is this. Well, you shouldn't think that I am secure simply because I'm an apostle. It is possible, the apostle says, for an apostle, after he has preached to others, for himself to be reprobate, cast off, proven and found wanting, tested and found wanting. That's what reprobate means. And so also, he says to the Corinthians, so also should you beware, lest you begin to trust in your church membership, in that you are baptized, and in that you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, because the Israelites of old did the same, and they were cast off. So that's the point that he's making, that there is indeed a difference in the outward and inward administrations of the covenant of grace. Or as our catechism and confession puts it, in the visible and in the invisible church. Many run, he says, but not all receive the prize. If anyone desires to finish the race, he uses temperance. There is a goal to be reached, and efforts cannot be put forth in vain. Discipline also is necessary, so that in the end we may be acknowledged as the Lord's. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin to take a good hard look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. But first, we need to go to Ezra chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, excuse me. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 says this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And then in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." So when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, and we'll read that again, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." The cloud of which he speaks was that sacramental cloud of the Lord's presence. That cloud that led them by day, that cloud that when they were backed up to the Red Sea, by the Egyptians, moved into position between the Egyptians and the Israelites so that they were indeed separated from the Egyptians. It was very clear that day who the people of God were and who the people of, who were not the people of God, in that the Lord had made a separation between them by that sacramental cloud. So our fathers were under the cloud, and notice, they passed through the sea. Of course, that we'll find that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them and came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and that the waters may come up again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And notice this especially. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is very interesting then, while the apostle begins by recounting the history in verse 1, that in verse 2 he begins to open up the significance of that event. So first of all, he says, our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. That is a statement of history, isn't it? That is plain historical fact, that they were under the cloud and they went through the sea. But then he says, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That there was a baptism with which they were baptized. And don't you find it interesting that he uses the term baptism here? Don't you find it interesting that he doesn't say circumcised, because they weren't really circumcised in that day. They were baptized unto Moses. He uses that New Covenant terminology, that New Testament terminology, and he uses it upon the people of the Old Testament, so that we will understand more fully the nature of the term baptism. He says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he changes the terms, whereas before he said they were under the cloud and they were through the sea. Here he says they were baptized unto Moses, or into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, or dative of means, by the cloud and by the sea. By means of the cloud and by means of the sea. So the cloud and the sea were the elements, if you will, of baptism. And they were baptized unto Moses. And so when we just saw a few moments ago, let me just make the comparison. The material of baptism was water. And of course, we hope and pray that, as the same apostle will say later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there is such a thing as being baptized by the Spirit, that the water is simply a sign pointing away from itself to the baptism of the Spirit of God. He is the true material of baptism. Just like water is for washing, the Spirit is poured out, and that's why we pour instead of, you know, dunking, if you will. So, they were baptized by the sea and by the cloud, like little Riker was baptized by water. But as Riker was baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these of the Old Testament were baptized into Moses. Did you notice what Moses wrote at the end of chapter 14? It was at that point that the people believed in the Lord and Moses. Moses stood in a very unique position in those days. Moses was that mediator of the Old Covenant. He stood as a type of Christ. He stood as that mediator. Remember, what is it, Galatians 3:19, I think it says, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament was delivered by angels in the hand of a mediator. The Psalms tell us that it was Moses who, at the bottom of Mount Horeb, when the people sat down to eat and rose up to play, that it was Moses who did what? What does the Psalms tell us? What do they tell us? That he stood in the gap. It was Moses who stood between God and the people as their mediator and interceded for them. Moses in history was a very unique individual. And it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ even recognized that uniqueness, because he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He didn't say Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's seat. He didn't say David's seat. He didn't say Solomon's seat. He said they sit in Moses' seat. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that wonderful and unique position that was occupied by Moses as the human mediator of the Old Testament, pointing away from himself to Christ as a type of Christ, as a type of the heavenly mediator. And so when the apostle tells us that they were baptized into Moses, they were so completely identified with Moses as the mediator between God and man that there was no doubt then upon the face of the earth who belonged to Moses and who belonged to Pharaoh. The cloud moved in between the Egyptian army and the Israelites, separating them out. The sea opened up at the behest of God, and as Moses lifted up his rod over that at the command of God, and the Israelites walked through, and it was Moses who led them through. So they were baptized into Moses. They were so completely identified with Moses that they were separated from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. And they were that notoriously, by reputation, outwardly, openly acknowledged to be Moses' people and Moses' the mediator of Yahweh. No doubt about it, who they were in that day. Their baptism separated them from the Egyptians. Their baptism caused them to pass through safe, and the Egyptians, essaying to do the same, were destroyed. So the Apostle Paul uses that word baptism with all of its full and theological import. Notice that their baptism, now some good commentators, some good men, good Reformed men, have said, well, there was water involved, because we can't assume that while they passed over the sea that they were splashed, and that as the cloud was upon them, there was indeed drops that refreshed them as they went on their way. Psalm 68, isn't it Psalm 68, that says, when thou wentest forth with thy people, thou sent forth a pleasant rain. I think it's Psalm 68. We'll look at it later. And so while there may or may not have been water involved, there most certainly was that complete union and identification involved, which is that root meaning of baptism. And so when the apostle tells us that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, then he says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, commentators are divided as to what the apostle means when he uses the word same there. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. They all ate of the same spiritual food. Now, there is no dispute as to what we're talking about with regard to what they ate and drank. It's the manna and the water that flowed from the rock. And those, the apostle tells us here, were spiritual. They were sacramental. That there was indeed a communion with Christ in that eating and in that drinking. Of course, Christ himself makes that comparison, doesn't he? In John chapter 6, verse 31 and following, Christ tells them, manna, don't you want the living bread that came down from heaven? In other words, the manna pointed to me. And in John chapter 7, he says, if you come to me, from out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The rock, the water that flowed from the rock, that's me. That's sacramental of me, Jesus says. It's the shedding forth of my Spirit unto my people. And so there was indeed. And the apostle mentions baptism and the sacramental meal because he's telling the Corinthian church that in the participation in baptism and in participation in the supper of the Lord, you don't necessarily have it all wrapped up. You must still beware, because you can partake of those things as the ancient Israelites did. How? Sinfully. That you can surreptitiously be a heretic, a reprobate, a hypocrite, even while partaking of baptism in the cloud and in the sea, and of partaking of the water that flowed from the rock and the bread that came down from heaven. Just as today, we, brothers and sisters, can be closet hypocrites while having been baptized and sitting at the table of the Lord week by week. Do you see that that's the point of the apostle? That's what he's telling us here in this passage. And so when he talks about the sacraments of the church and he says that they all ate the same spiritual meat, they all drank the same spiritual drink, the word for same there is pretty simple. It's the same word that we would expect. It's that word that is used that we would expect. There's nothing special in the Greek language. It's what's the referent? Same with what? Some commentators have said that all of the Israelites ate of the same stuff. And yet there were a couple of them that were faithful, right? Caleb and Joshua, Moses. But they were all partaking of the same sacraments. You see that? You see how that could be a possible interpretation? And I don't fault men for holding that view. It is certainly a viable view within the language, certainly in keeping with the language, but I don't think it's in keeping with the spirit of the passage. And that's why when I think he uses the word same there, I think he means same with us. Not same with just them, that they all ate that water, they all ate that bread that came down from heaven and drank that water that flowed out of the rock. Because he goes on to say that it was a spiritual bread and a spiritual water, and the rock was Christ. It's the same stuff that we eat. In other words, the sacraments of that day, baptism into Moses, and the drinking of the water that flowed forth from the rock, and the eating of manna that came down from heaven, those things are covenantally equal with our partaking of baptism today and our partaking of the Lord's Supper today. The spirituality of those meals pointed away from themselves to Christ, just as the spirituality of our sacraments today point away from themselves to Christ. You've just seen a young man with water put on his forehead, and if his mother would take him home today or some other day, and he would get hot and sweaty, she might do something that looks like much the same thing. She might take some water, sprinkle it on his head, and wipe it off to cleanse him. Right? And if we were hungry, we might have bread and wine in our homes, right? We might do that. But when we do that here, and when we do that with its sacramental import, we are testifying of something greater than bread and wine, something greater than water on the forehead. We're testifying to the shedding abroad of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing from sin, the separation from the evil world, and being baptized into the triune name of God, being roped into His fellowship, if you will. We're also speaking of nourishment for our souls, more than nourishment for the body. Now, yes, the sacramental meal of the Old Testament was designed for the sustenance of that people, that they might make it to the Canaan land. And so, the sacraments of today are designed for that same purpose, that we might also make it to Canaan, that we might have nourishment for our souls and the cleansing of sins, that we might reach heavenly Canaan, that we might reach the antitype to which the type of Canaan pointed, our eternal inheritance, that which Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of those folks believed in when they sought that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so the Apostle Paul then draws this analogy. He says, they had a sacrament that was just like ours. They had baptism just like ours. They had a covenantal meal just like ours. But brothers, sisters, he tells them, I want you to remember that with many of them, God was not well pleased. Even though they drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ, even though they ate of the heavenly bread, which pointed to Christ, even though they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and separated out from all the other people upon the face of the earth and were notoriously the people of Yahweh, even with all of those advantages, with some of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing in this passage from a parity of sacramental administration. Do you see that? A parity of sacramental administration. And he purposely uses baptism and the covenantal meal so that we will understand that he's arguing from that particular vantage point. He wants us to understand that the sacraments of our age are not new, that they were indeed administered at another time in the history of the people of God, that the covenant of grace that we participate in was also that same covenant that the people of God participated in when they came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate of that same spiritual bread and they drank of that same spiritual drink because they had Christ with them in the wilderness. So their baptism was much like ours, and their covenantal meal was much like ours. Are there differences? Of course there are differences. But it is the apostles' intent here to emphasize the sameness, the same administration of the covenant. It's the sameness of the covenant under a different administration. Again, it's part of that childhood nature of the Old Testament people. They were not baptized into the triune name of God. They were baptized unto Moses, the mediator of the covenant. They did not drink bread and wine in celebration of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they knew of it, because Melchizedek, when he came out to meet that covenant head of that day, brought bread and wine. And in this day, they had life-giving water from the rock and bread from heaven as sacramental signs that Christ was with them, protecting them and sustaining them. They had their baptism to separate them from the Egyptians, notoriously, even to their own minds, as they remembered the day that they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, when the cloud moved between them and the Egyptians, and then the sea opened up and they went through, and the Egyptians, well, they had a different outcome. And so the Apostle Paul, in warning the Corinthian church that just because they partake in the sacraments of the Lord ought not to rest in the mere administration of those sacraments, reminds them of the apostasy of the Old Testament church, which also had the sacraments of the covenant of grace upon it. That's his thrust. That's what he's teaching us. And so he goes on to say then, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at some of the sins that he catalogs for the people of Israel. First of all, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 says this, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" When you remember the sacramental nature of the manna that came from heaven, then you understand the significance of this question. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Christ is not enough. We're not satisfied with the provision that God has given us. We're not satisfied with what Christ has bought for us. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this, whatever it is. Mana, right? That's what mana means. It means, what is that, I pray thee, before our eyes. And then Moses goes on to describe the manna. It was as coriander seed, the color thereof, color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So they went to Lusting, verses 31 through 34. "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and they gathered the quails. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth HaTavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth HaTavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth." So they went to lusting. Christ is not enough. They were idolaters, Paul says next. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, verses 6 through 8. And we've already referenced this passage. "They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They committed fornication in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and the children of Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." I don't need to describe to you how it was that he was able to strike them both through with one spear. They had committed fornication. And that fornication was indicative of their spiritual harlotry against God. In Numbers chapter 21, and I want you to notice here very carefully that the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they tempted who? They tempted Christ. It was Christ that they tempted, not He does not identify him as Yahweh. He identifies him as Christ, because it was Christ from whom they were drinking and Christ from whom they were eating, or to whom those sacraments pointed. It was Christ, their mediator, to whom Moses pointed in their baptism. It was Christ that they were tempting. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And when Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt, King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then will I utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And this people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Wherefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. I pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they tempted Christ and were smitten by the serpents. It was Christ that they were tempting in Numbers chapter 21, because they loathed this light bread. They loathed that sacrament that God had given to them, or that Christ had given to them to point to himself. And then it says also that they murmured in Numbers chapter 14, 26 through 39. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As I truly live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there shall they die. Turn back with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin to wrap up. What is the thrust of the apostle's message here to the Corinthian church in this discourse? It is simply that as the sacraments were external badges of being baptized unto Moses and being drawn in unto Christ, and of partaking of the grace of Christ sacramentally in the water and in the bread and in their baptism, God was not pleased with many of them and overthrew them in the wilderness because they lusted after evil things, they were idolaters, they committed fornication, they tempted Christ, and they murmured. He says the same thing to the Corinthians. If you become idolaters, if you lust after evil things, if you commit fornication, if you tempt Christ, And if you murmur against him, you too will be overthrown. You will not stand before Christ, even though you have been baptized, and even though you have been partaking of the table of the Lord. Those people did too. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they partake of that spiritual meal of water and bread from heaven. And they were overthrown, and so will you be, Corinthians, and brothers and sisters, we might apply this to ourselves. So will we be if we murmur, tempt Christ, lust after evil thing, become idolaters or fornicators. And we can, if we had the time, we would trace these five principles through the Corinthian church and show how Paul warns them of each of them. Now I want to bring it home. I want to help us to understand something about this passage. As Calvin says of this passage, as Gillespie says of this passage, as Peter Martyr Vermigli says of this passage, who do you suppose were baptized in that day? Do you think it was just those who made a profession of faith? Or do you think it was those who made a profession of faith and their children? Who was baptized in that day? And when the apostle argues in parity of sacramental understanding for the administration of the same covenant of grace, what import does that have for the subject of baptism in our day? I think it speaks volumes. Because the people of God of that day, still being united to Christ, sacramentally speaking, had a baptism. And it is not Todd Rudell that calls it a baptism. It's the Apostle Paul that calls it a baptism. And the subjects of that baptism was the entire nation. Men, women, children, infants, all of them passed through the cloud or were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And if we would say then that the subjects of baptism in this covenant, in this age, are different from the subjects of baptism in that age, we would destroy the apostle's argument when he reasons from the parity of baptism, the parity of the Lord's Supper or sacramental administration, and the warning that he gives the Corinthian church. If the covenant is so different that children who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, are not to be baptized in the New Testament, then the Corinthian church could look at Paul and say, why are you arguing that? This covenant is so new. This covenant is so different. Why are you arguing then from a parity of reasoning from one sacrament to the other? It doesn't make sense, Paul. It's very clear what the apostle is doing. He is setting forth before our eyes, before the Corinthians' eyes, the parity of sacramental administration because of the parity of the covenant. It's the same drink. It's the same bread because it is Christ being portrayed, being set forth sacramentally before our eyes in the administration of those sacraments of the Old Testament and in our day. And that's why he goes on then in verse 16 to say, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Just like it was in the days of the Old Testament, did they not partake in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, in the bread that flowed, that came from heaven, and the water that flowed from the rock? And so he says to the Corinthians, just as he has said about the Old Testament church, don't commit idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Because your sacraments will not save you. It didn't save them when they went to idolatry, and it won't save you either. being baptized unto Moses as a nation, as a people, men, women, children, and infants did not save them when they murmured. It did not save them when they lusted after evil things. It did not save them when they committed fornication. It did not save them when they committed idolatry. And it will not save you either, the apostle says. The parity is palpable. The parity of reasoning here between sacraments and sacraments is palpable. And the outward and inward administrations of the covenant of grace are palpable as well. And so that is why we say the sacraments do not work ex operato. Putting water on someone's forehead cannot save them. But it does point to how they're saved. Eating bread and drinking wine at church will not save you. But it does point to how you're saved by communion with Christ. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. And brothers and sisters, if the infants of the Old Testament church were baptized here according to the words of the Apostle Paul and the parity of his reasoning, why would we suppose that they shouldn't be baptized in the New? I can't think of a reason. Let me read you something from Master George Gillespie. I observe that though the infants of the people of Israel were not to fit to eat of the manna and drink of the water out of the rock as those of some age did, yet the youngest of their infants were baptized and received a sacramental seal of their interest in Christ and the covenant of grace, which is a notable precedent to our infant baptism, and must needs hold unless we weaken, yea, subvert the apostles' argumentation in that place. For what more certain than that among so many 100,000 people that there were diverse infants who had not yet the use of reason, nor were able to give an account of their faith? What more uncontrovertible then that the infants were with the rest of the congregation baptized in the sea and under the cloud, being externally incorporated in the commonwealth of Israel and the seed of Abraham? What more manifest then than that the apostle holds forth to us that their baptism was materially or substantially the same with ours, both for the grace signified and sealed and for the very element of water, so that this infant baptism of theirs is upon the matter, according to the apostles' doctrine, good warrant for infant baptism among us, as well as if the New Testament had expressly told us that some infants were baptized by Christ or his apostles. This argument hath taken deep impression on my thoughts, and while I look after the suffrage of divines, I find some very good note that have had the same notion from this text against the Anabaptists, showing also that their objections against infant baptism fall as heavy upon that baptism of the children of Israel. I think that's good. I think that's a good word. And I think here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have then a warrant to baptize our infants because they were baptized of old, because of the sameness of the covenant, because it was the same rock that we drink from and the same bread that we eat of. The same Christ was the one who stood behind the sacraments, the reality to which those signs pointed in that day and in ours. But I would be remiss if I didn't remind you one more time, because the warning of the apostle is the warning. When we use this as a warrant for infant baptism, we do so rightly, but we do so by way of, it's almost an adjunct argument to the apostle's argument, isn't it? Because his argument is that we should never trust in such outward administrations for our salvation, but to trust in Christ, who stands behind the covenants, who stands behind the sacraments, who is indeed the mediator of the covenant of grace. And baptism points to our Lord Jesus Christ as he pours forth his Spirit to cleanse the inner man, to purge your consciences from dead works, to serve the living God, as the apostle puts it in Hebrews chapter 9. And by his body and blood, in the sacramental meal of the Lord's table, nourishes our souls for eternal life. But only as we look upon those sacraments in their typical use and look beyond the types, beyond the elements, beyond the symbols to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, perhaps not a passage that you're used to hearing with regard to infant baptism, but certainly a passage, I believe, that has much to say, not only by way of the proper subjects of baptism, but what those subjects are to believe concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of the Apostle, those inspired words of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast taken men of old and carried them along by Thy Spirit, that their words are Thine. We thank Thee for this word from the Apostle Paul today. We pray that we might take instruction from it, that we might remember who the proper subjects of baptism are and why, but also that we might remember that baptism doesn't save, but that to that which baptism points is what saves, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.